This Janet Mefford Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to five women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com.
This is Janet Mefford Today.
Our confidence is in Christ alone.
Are we going to stand with God, come what may?
If the Word of God says it, I believe it.
And that's the way it is.
And now, here is Janet Mefford.
Thank you so much for joining us again. Well, the Trump administration recently announced plans to slash the number of refugees allowed into the U.S. to its lowest level in 40 years. USA Today reported that the administration is dramatically restricting the number of refugees allowed to resettle here, permitting no more than 30,000 who are fleeing war, violence, and persecution across the globe. This is down from the 45,000 refugee cap that was set for last year. And of course, the left and the refugee resettlement agencies are up in arms. So are the progressive evangelical leaders who are part of the Soros-funded evangelical immigration table, including the presidents of the National Association of Evangelicals, World Relief, and of course, the Ethics and Religious Liberty Commission of the Southern Baptist Convention. Well, of course, because, as my next guest notes, there is a vast network of groups that have a vested financial interest in this issue, and because of that, they have significant incentives to support political candidates and parties that will keep these programs alive. And these organizations need to be audited, and the network needs to be overhauled. So we're going to try to wrap our heads around this issue now with Jim Simpson. He's put out a special report on this at capitalresearch.org on resettling refugees. Jim is also the author of The Red-Green Axis, Refugees, Immigration, and the Agenda to Erase America. Jim, it's great to have you back. How have you been?
Hey, Janet, great to be back with you. Thanks. I've been good.
Good.
I've been busy.
Obviously, you've been doing a lot of writing on this, and of course, you're very much an expert in this area. And it's kind of interesting, the Obama administration went off into the thin air, we haven't heard as much about the refugee issue other than the fact that Trump is evil for trying to cap the numbers. But what do you think about this decision to lower the refugee cap? How do you see it?
Well, he lowered the refugee cap the first year he came in. Obama had set the 2017 caps at 110,000. He reduced it to 50. And then because of the completely unconstitutional wrangling he had to have with various courts around the country over his travel ban and the effort to reduce the refugee flow, it was actually came in at 53,716 for 2017. And then in 2017, 2018, he set a cap of 45,000. But the significant thing he did was he talked about it on the campaign, extreme vetting.
Mm-hmm.
And that, they had never, refugees were not being vetted. They were being processed. And that's not me saying that. That is Department of Homeland Security leadership saying that. They're not being tested for, you know, criminal backgrounds or terrorist connections. They were being processed as fast as they could. Well, he changed all that and has put back in place a vetting system that is much more like it's supposed to be. And, of course, that's created a big bottleneck. And so in 2018, there's going to be, when the fiscal year ends next week, it's going to be about 21,500 refugees that came in the United States, which is the lowest ever in the history of the program since 1980. And now for 2019, he has to, by September 30th, announce his plans for 2019, and he's already come out and said that the cap for 2019 is going to be 30,000. And so if things stay the same, the refugee flow may be 30,000 or it may be significantly less. But in either case, that is one element of his immigration agenda that he's been able to stick to. And of course, all the other ones have been battled tooth and nail by the open borders community, which, as you know, is the entire leftist infrastructure, along with GOP politicians that are being paid by the Chamber of Commerce to get in cheap labor. And so it's a huge, unholy alliance of people trying to keep the borders open. And that has worked against Trump. So the refugees have come down to very low, lowest in history. However, the refugee resettlement program is not the refugee resettlement program. The refugee resettlement program includes numerous other categories, which when you add them up, and this includes the unaccompanied alien children program, which because it revolves around illegal aliens, and we know about the whole child issue, leaving the children, separating from their parents, and all this pushback, those numbers are remaining in Obama-era levels. And so we're going to get over 36,000 of them this year. And, you know, that doesn't mention the parents and families. The unaccompanied alien children were never unaccompanied. They were always accompanied by either family members or relatives or other family groups. And those people were not turned away at the border. They came in too. They're just not handled by any program, the unaccompanied alien children program. Right. So anyway, the long and short of it is we're still going to get about 110,000 people through the refugee resettlement program this year. And that's much lower than it's been under Obama, but it's still, you know, it's about like the historical average.
It's a lot of people. Well, one of the things, I was going to say the UN, according to what I have read, said only just over 5,600 refugee applicants were considered urgent in all of 2017. So how is it we're getting tens of thousands of them, especially because ISIS has, you know, not been as much of a threat as it was under Obama. So what gives? Why are we taking in so many people?
Well, the interesting thing, you know, is that the people that were in the ISIS-controlled areas weren't the refugees because they couldn't leave.
Right.
People in ISIS-controlled areas escaped at the risk of their lives.
They did.
They could not leave. And so most of the refugees were created from the Civil War, and especially following 2015, when Russia began bombing civilian areas, which we believe was a deliberate act to jettison a huge number of refugees. And even though refugees had been fleeing into Europe and elsewhere since the war started in 2011, in 2015, that's when we really saw those huge, massive numbers of people going from Syria. And then Syria was only 20% of the total. The other 80% took advantage of the situation and came from all over Africa and all over the Middle East.
Right.
But you're right. There are very few people actually qualify under the refugee definition. Most, they overlook the fact that according to the 1951 UN Convention on Refugees and the 1967 protocols, which we follow, which everybody follows regarding refugees, people fleeing generalized violence, crossing borders, are not considered refugees.
Right. Right.
And that actually includes the vast majority of Syrians. But that hasn't stopped the refugee community. The refugee community, if they had their way, this UN estimates there's 60 million of what they call displaced persons and 20 million of what they call refugees. I think both are an exaggeration. But either way, if they had their druthers, they would be moving all of those people. The UN in 2016, I believe it was, announced that they would like to see an annual refugee flow around the world of 2 million people.
Well, and this is the kicker of it all, Jim, because it is an international agenda. You've written about this. We're going to take a quick break. We'll come back to Jim Simpson talking about resettling refugees. There's a lot more to come on Janet Mefford Today. Stay with us. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. Hi, this is Janet Mefford, and we're partnering with the Ministry of Preborn to save babies' lives through ultrasound. Here's how a nurse describes the power of an ultrasound.
Last week, just one example of a mom who came in was very abortion-minded, and when she saw the picture of her baby on ultrasound and saw that beating heart, it was a defining moment that just broke her, and she said, I just can't allow this baby to be killed, for her own words.
By letting a mother hear her baby's heartbeat and see her baby in her womb, she will choose life 80% of the time.
I cannot tell you how many times a baby's life is saved through ultrasound. It's just an incredible tool.
Will you help save babies' lives? For $140, you can sponsor free ultrasounds for 5 young women. All gifts are tax deductible. To donate, call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229. Or click the preborn banner at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Mefford today. Thank you for being with us. Jim Simpson is joining us, author of The Red-Green Axis, Refugees, Immigration, and the Agenda to Erase America. And he has put out a special report on refugees at capitalresearch.org, several parts to it. Really good reading, really informative. One of the things that surprised me not at all was this piece in Christianity Today, Jim. Evangelicals argue against U.S. reducing refugees to 30,000. And here is the quote from the CEO of World Relief, Tim Breen, who said, "This repeated reduction in the number of refugees allowed into the U.S. is incredibly troubling. Not only is it a continuation of a series of unprecedented attacks on our American values and on the humanitarian nature of the refugee resettlement program, but it falls far short of helping the large number of vulnerable people around the world." Well, you could say all kinds of things in response to that, but let's talk first about how much money these refugee resettlement agencies like World Relief get every time they resettle somebody. Let's talk about this vested interest that groups like this have in the program continuing at high levels.
Yeah, well, sure. World Relief, for example, since 2008, World Relief has received $215 million from the federal government for resettling refugees.
Wow. It's a lot of money.
and it's a lot of money. And the thing is, you know, these people posture as Christians engaged in the great mission, right?
Right.
But that's completely fraudulent. As federal government contractors, they are not allowed to proselytize in any way, shape, or form. They are government contractors. They are paid by the head to resettle refugees and provide refugees with a menu of services that Americans could never get, even the poorest Americans. And in fact, for example, when refugees get resettled to a community, they get first dibs on public housing. And so, for example, ahead of veterans and other Americans.
Really?
And that's resulted, and this is in a report, in New Hampshire, for example, which has been inundated with refugees. In New Hampshire, the wait list for public housing is 8 years.
Oh, my. That's
8 years.
Crazy.
But refugees go right in. Refugees go right in. They don't have to wait a day.
Yeah. Well,
it's outrageous.
Let me tell you
something else about the refugee numbers,
yeah.
Because those don't even get anywhere near what the situation is. A big element, not as big as refugees, although now it's eclipsing refugees, is asylum seekers. Asylum seekers are people that come to the United States and claim refugee status. They come to the border, either legally cross, come into the United States and then claim asylum, or illegally cross the border, and then when they're caught, they claim asylum. And between the two of them, they're the backlog, and what happens is they're allowed to stay in the United States until their court date. But there is a backlog for the immigration courts of 1 million asylum claimants.
Hmm.
1 million. And so the wait list for an immigration court can stretch for years. So in the meantime, these people have just become Americans.
Yeah.
I mean, they've gone to wherever they're going to live, and they've established themselves, and many of them will never even show up for these hearings.
Well, this is interesting, too, Jim, because the Center for Immigration Studies has said we could actually resettle 12 times as many people closer to their own homes with the amount of money that we spend to bring them here. And as Conservative Review put it, lining the pockets of the contractors and creating Democrat voters. I mean, this is the reality of it. The open borders crowd, the evangelical immigration table funded by George Soros. Every time there's an issue, you see Russell Moore from the ERLC. Oh, this is such a lack of compassion. I mean, World Relief was the same organization, as I've pointed out, back in 2015 when there was legislation suggested to bring in more Christian refugees. They opposed it. And they're supposedly a Christian organization. And now they're saying we need more Christian refugees. They keep changing their narrative, Jim, because they have a vested interest. So what's to be done? I mean, these VOLAGs make a lot of money. And the whole system is sort of organized in a way that probably does need an overhaul. What do you think needs to be done? And you know, what about the audit that you've suggested?
Well, the VOLAGs and their affiliates, there's about over 300 affiliates. There are 9 VOLAGs, the voluntary agencies, the misnamed voluntary agencies that are not voluntary, that resettle refugees. And mostly the work is done by the 300 affiliates around the country, but they have never, none of them have ever been audited. And I describe a certain example of how egregious this situation is. Because, for example, Lavinia Limone was the CEO of the U.S. Committee for Refugees and Immigrants until October 2017, when she suddenly announced she was leaving, or it was announced she was leaving, and efforts to get an answer of why were responded with, well, she's retiring. But within a month or two, she was reemployed as the CEO of the Immigration Refugee Service of America.
Oh, wow.
Now, this is supposedly another VOLAG, except the last time it was listed as a VOLAG on the State Department's website was on, interestingly, April Fool's Day, 2001. Ursa is not listed in any nonprofit. You can't find it on GuideStar. It doesn't have a functioning website. Calls to their alleged phone number just get constant busy signals. Yet she is now its director. And despite that, Ursa has received $102 million for resettling refugees since 2008.
And you can't even call them.
You can't even call them. They have no operating website. They're not listed as a 501c3, which they're supposed to be. And it just defies description.
It does.
And the COO listed with IHRSA, this is in a review on Bloomberg, is Iskender Nagash, who is actually now the replacement CEO of U.S. Committee for Refugees and Immigrants for Lavinia Lamone, where he worked for a very long time. So how can he be a COO in one and a CEO at the other and do his job properly?
Good question.
The whole thing is up to question, especially you. This is a ghost organization. And that's just one example. And, you know, the contractors also, for example, the Unaccompanied Alien Children Program not merely uses contractors and affiliates. There are hundreds of private organizations that get involved in both unaccompanied alien children and refugee resettlement that we never even know about. For example, and I cite this in the book, in the article, the YMCA of Greater Houston received $29 million in 2017 and 2018 to work on refugee resettlement.
Well, that's not the mission of the YMCA. That's insane. That's insane. And the other thing is, isn't it the case, Jim, that even when these Volegs get refugees, once they resettle them, they don't have to track them. They don't have to find out if they're up to no good, right?
No. Yeah, no. It's fire and forget. And in fact, one complaint by the refugees themselves is that they fire and forget them too soon.
Yeah.
You know, they give them one month or 2 months of attention, and then they drop them like a rock. And they're on their own, and the local community has to deal with them.
Well, and you know,
the local community winds up dealing with a lot of bad issues.
No, you're right about that. And the thing that sticks in my craw a bit is, I'd mentioned before, World Relief had opposed this legislation that would have prioritized Christian refugees a few years ago. Now they're on this, but Christians are suffering. That's not even fully explained, because you have a lot of Christians who are settled in Lebanon, for example. We've worked quite a bit with a wonderful ministry in that regard. They don't want to come to the United States. They want to go back home.
Right.
So it's giving a false impression that there are all these Christians who are dying to come to the U.S., and that's just not what I've understood to be the case.
Well, it's not the case with any refugee. All refugee surveys show that the vast majority of refugees would prefer to return home.
Yes.
They don't want to come here. They want to stay with their own culture, their own language, their own familiar surroundings, and their own friends and neighbors, etc. They don't want to come here. But the VOLAGs, the voluntary agencies, the resettlement contractors, completely ignore that. They just utterly ignore that. And in fact, one of the persons who later became a director at the State Department's Bureau of Population, Refugees, and Migration, the organization that directs the refugee resettlement, before he became a director, he wrote a postgraduate paper that he wrote about the refugee resettlement in Central Europe. There were 30,000 of them. They were happy there. They wanted to eventually go home. Even the UN were happy to have them there.
Isn't that incredible? Well, there's a lot more in this special report at capitalresearch.org on resettling refugees by Jim Simpson. Jim, so good to talk to you again. Thank you very, very much.
Thanks to Janet.
All right. You take care. We'll be back on Janet Meffer Today. This Janet Meffer Today podcast is brought to you by Preborn. For $140, you can provide ultrasounds to 5 women in crisis pregnancies. Call now, 855-601-BABY. That's 855-601-2229, or click the Preborn banner at janetmefford.com. We are back on Janet Meffer today. When you read the book of Nehemiah, the cupbearer to the king of Persia, you notice right away that the book records Nehemiah's heart for the Lord. After learning that the remnant of Jews in Judah were in distress and that the walls of Jerusalem were broken down and its gates were burned with fire, this is what Nehemiah said he did. He wrote, "When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven." Now, Nehemiah was faced with a formidable task, but put his faith and hope in the Lord for a brand new start. And maybe that's why so many Christians look to his life for encouragement. So today we're going to talk about this with Dr. O.S. Hawkins, who is president of Guidestone Financial Resources, the author of more than 30 books, and his latest is called The Nehemiah Code. It's never too late for a new beginning. Dr. Hawkins, great to have you back. How have you been?
Thank you, Janet. I've been great, so blessed, and I really appreciate you having us today.
Well, it's nice to talk to you again. Why do you think Nehemiah is a good biblical figure to examine, especially at this point in time?
Well, you know, Nehemiah wasn't a prophet, and he wasn't a priest. He wasn't a preacher. He was a layman. Actually, had a great civil service job at cupbearer to the king of Artaxerxes in Persia, and got out of his comfort zone because there was need for a new beginning. And, you know, the real secret to the Nehemiah Code and all the code books in this series is the subtitle. It's never too late for a new beginning. Because, you know, Janet, what I've noticed is that everybody's in need of a new beginning. Some people are trying to begin again after divorce or the death of a spouse or the loss of a job or loss of self-confidence or churches needing to revitalize and have a new beginning, businesses needing to start up again. So we're all in need in some form or fashion of a new beginning. And the message of Nehemiah is it's never too late for any of us to have a brand new beginning with the Lord.
Well, right. I think we can all relate to that. Talk a little bit, if you would, about Nehemiah and some of what really stands out for you about his character and his unique place in biblical history.
Well, he's an amazing, amazing motivator, leader of people. What he did was absolutely phenomenal, and the way he did it was even more supernatural, because in 586, when the city of Jerusalem was destroyed and the gates were burned and there was just debris everywhere, the Babylonians took them out into exile, the city was devastated, left in waste and burned, and the Persians broke the Babylonian supremacy after a while, and they let some folks from Israel, some Jews, return, and they did under Ezra. They started rebuilding everything, but it was such an enormous task that they got so devastated and defeated, they just quit. And that's when Nehemiah, he was back there in his cushy job, but he heard the report that the walls were still broken, the gates were still burned, and worse, it was a reproach to God, and he was so burdened about it, he became the agent of rebuilding, and he left his comfort zone, he left everything, he had to go back, and miracle of miracles, in 52 days, he motivated and mobilized those people to get the job done, rebuild the walls of Jerusalem and hang the gates. And it's an incredible story for anyone who's in need of a new beginning.
Well, it sure is. One of the points that you make in your book is that rebuilders get started right. And I thought that was an interesting way to talk about it, because it does begin somewhere. Anytime you have to rebuild something or start something again or forge a new beginning, there has to be a really efficient start to it. What of Nehemiah's start? What can we draw from his life that should give us encouragement?
Well, you're exactly right. The reason many of us never rebuild relationships or whatever is because we just don't get started at them. And the first thing Nehemiah did was he made sure he got started right. You know, it doesn't matter what we're involved in. If it's a diet, the hardest part of getting in a new eating habit is getting started. If it's exercise, our biggest problem, mine is just getting started. And so Nehemiah, he got started right. He went back. He made an honest evaluation of the situation. He didn't try to cover over anything. He looked at it for what it was. He identified with the need, and then he took personal responsibility. It wasn't just those people that went back that didn't rebuild the wall. He just said, "We have sinned." Then he said, "I have sinned. My house has sinned, leaving it like this." So he took personal responsibility. And then he moved those people to get out of their comfort zones. They'd gotten comfortable walking to work every day, having to climb over the debris or walk around it. so many of us never rebuild because we live in comfort zones. Some of us have political comfort zones. We have nothing to do with anybody that doesn't think like we do. Some of us have racial comfort zones. Some of us have socioeconomic comfort zones. And part of the problem with rebuilding and getting started is God moves us out of those comfort zones to trust in Him.
Well, He does. And when I mentioned Nehemiah's prayer at the outset, that's what really struck me and what is a little different, I think, about some of the books of the Old Testament in particular is how quickly you get into Nehemiah's prayer, that he put all of his faith and all of his trust in the Lord at a time when maybe from a human perspective, there was zero hope that he would be able to rebuild.
Exactly. And you know what? The first thing he did when he got back to Jerusalem, the first thing he did was not to call a big rally and try to motivate the people with positive thinking. He got up in the middle of the night, mounted his horse, and made a midnight ride around the city of Jerusalem and inspected the ruins and wept as he saw them. So he made an honest evaluation of all of that. And it's vitally important. You know, most of us never really rebuild till we see ourselves as we really, really are in the need.
Right. Well, what about the fact that he gave up this respected position in the palace in order to do a hard task like this? I mean, he was also willing to make the necessary sacrifice.
Oh, yeah. You know, there's so much behind verse 11 in chapter 1 when it just simply says he was the cupbearer to the king. Most people read on about that. That is a powerful statement. He was the trusted confidant of Artaxerxes, the king of Persia. That king never took a bite off his plate that Nehemiah didn't taste first. He was his cupbearer. He was with him by his side everywhere he went. He had a cushy job, retirement benefits, everything that went along with that civil service job, and he left it all to go back and be the rebuilder of those broken walls.
Well, that's right. And when you talk about rebuilders building a team spirit, this is another aspect of the Nehemiah Code. That's also important, isn't it? I think sometimes when we look at leaders or we look at somebody who's doing an important task, we look at the guy on top. But in fact, the guy on top can't get much done if there's not a team in place that's on board with what he's trying to do.
No, but rebuilding lives or relationships or whatever, that's a team sport. And, you know, Janet, if I had a wooden number two pencil in my hand, I could in my two hands, I could break it pretty easily. But if I put two or three of them together, it's exponentially more difficult to break them.
Right.
And that's the message. Paul said to Philemon, he called him a fellow worker. He uses that word often in the New Testament. We get our word synergy from that Greek word synergos. And there's something, if one can chase 1,000, two can chase 10,000. And building a team spirit, we all need each other. Nehemiah got out there. He started with his goal in mind. He seized his opportunities. He built a team spirit with his people.
Well, he did. And that's really something we can take away as well for those people who are saying, how do I accomplish this big task if I'm trying to rebuild something? You really need the people around you to be on board with the task. What would you say to pastors or church leaders about building that team spirit when they need it?
Well, I first of all, I would say there's an incredible verse in 2 Corinthians 10:13. It says that God has assigned to us. Now think about this. God has assigned to us an area of influence. To each one of us, God has assigned an area of influence. Same Greek word that means that the Grecian games, the Olympic games, they ran on the track and their lanes are marked out on the track and you're assigned a lane in which to run. If you get out of that lane, you're disqualified. God has assigned a lane for us to run life in, an area of influence just for us. And the reason people got along with Nehemiah and built, Nehemiah knew where he was going. He started with his goal in mind. He knew who he was, and he knew why he was there. And you know what? We have a tendency, when we think about people that have influenced us the most, I look back and I see it was people who knew where they were going, who knew who they were in Christ, and knew why they were here. They were moved and motivated by this inner purpose.
Absolutely. Dr. O.S. Hawkins, The Nehemiah Code, his book will come back right after this on Janet Mefford Today. Are you among the millions of Americans who feel uncertain when it comes to their health care? As a Christian, are you looking for health care that doesn't violate your morals and convictions? We're happy to inform you that there is a solution, and that solution is Liberty HealthShare. Liberty HealthShare is a community of like-minded Christians who work together to pay for their medical costs. It allows you to decide how, when, and where you'll access health care, so you can make the best choice for you and your family. Starting at $199 per month for a single, up to $529 a month for a family. That's mom, dad, and all the kids. This is how healthcare should be. For more information, call 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org. That's libertyhealthshare.org. Regain control over your healthcare costs. Together, we're changing healthcare for good. That number again, 855-585-4237 or visit libertyhealthshare.org.
From Universal 1440 comes Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Based on the best-selling book, telling the rest of the true story of Olympian and World War II hero Louis Zamperini.
Tonight, there's a drowning man just looking for some type of hope for the future. But there's a lifeline. Just reach out.
Unbroken, Path to Redemption. Rated PG-13. May be inappropriate for children under 13. Now playing. More information is available at unbrokenfilm.com.
If you're looking for adventure, serving as a volunteer on the Mercy Ship is an adventure like no other. And you'll be serving on the largest non-governmental hospital ship in the world, providing free care to some of the world's poorest people. Whether it's performing a surgery, cleaning the deck, or transporting a patient to a recovery center, every day you'll be making a difference in the lives of struggling people. Begin your adventure today. Connect with us at mercyships.org. It's an adventure of a lifetime.
We are back on Janet Meffer today. My guest, Dr. O.S. Hawkins. His book is called The Nehemiah Code, It's Never Too Late for a New Beginning. And Dr. Hawkins is president of Guidestone Financial Resources. And I know, as with all the code books, Dr. Hawkins, the royalties and the proceeds from The Nehemiah Code, along with these other series books, go for a very important cause, don't they?
Janet, thank you so much for mentioning that. Yeah, the code series, this is the seventh in the series of devotionals. The first was the Joshua Code, and as I mentioned, the secret's in the subtitle. It's 52 scripture verses every believer should know. You know, people, what I'm about is not getting people into the Word of God, but getting the Word of God into people. And that's my goal in life. You know, people start trying to read the Bible, and they get bogged down in Genesis, or they can't get past the genealogy of Matthew. But there are 52 verses that every believer ought to know. If we know them, we'll basically know the message of the Bible. And then the Jesus Code, 52 scripture questions everybody ought to answer. There are 52 questions asked in the Bible that all of us ought to answer. And so all of these code book series, and I'll say, Janet, that in the last 3 or 4 years, they've sold almost 1.5 million copies. And I can say that because I don't make a dime off of them. Every penny of the royalties go to mission dignity. Here at Guidestone, we're on a mission to bring dignity to some forgotten folks, and that's retired pastors, and most cases they're widows. They pastored out in the crossroads and the highways and hedges, for they never had their name in lights, never wrote an article. They just served God so faithfully in the little places where they were seemingly forgotten. And they had never had enough money to live on, much less to retire on, and they lived in a church-owned home. They came to a place of vocational retirement. They had to get out. They're living at the poverty level. And 10 years ago, Mission Dignity, we were able to help them with $50 a month. But now the neediest among them get $630 a month.
Oh, wow.
It's huge for them. One little 87-year-old pastor's widow that's in our program wrote me recently, and she said, I get to eat at night now, and it's not just a piece of toast.
Aww.
So every time somebody buys the Nehemiah Code or the Joshua Code, the Jesus Code, the Christmas Code, any of the code books, they can rest assured that all the money that profits from those books go to be Christ's hand extended to these precious people in need.
Well, that is wonderful. And it's also very beneficial for people to understand what you are getting across in the Nehemiah Code, in particular about a new beginning, because who among us doesn't need a new beginning from time to time? And we were talking about this, some of the qualities of a rebuilder in the vein of Nehemiah. And another aspect that you cover in the book is that rebuilders let go without letting up. What are you talking about there? And how do you use that to encourage people?
They have discovered the art of working together, synergy. They've discovered the art of delegation. You know, some people try to rebuild by dictating. They never let go. They never let up. They just keep their thumb on everything. Some people abdicate. They let go and they let up, and they just never hold anybody accountable. But what Nehemiah did, he let go, but he didn't let up. When you read chapter 3, he's going up and down the lines of those people. He knows where every one of them are. They have assigned tasks. He's leading by example himself. He's doing the work. Greatest principle of leadership is do as I do, Gideon said in Judges 7:7. And so, but the most important thing Nehemiah did in rebuilding was he was giving pats on the back. He would go along and pat those folks on the back, encourage them in the work. That's the greatest motivating factor I know, is affirmation. In fact, when you think about it, that's what Jesus did. He went around affirming people, met a woman at a well one time, hadn't heard a word of affirmation and who knows when, and told her of living water, met a woman taken in adultery, reached down, patted her on the back and said, I don't condemn you, but you go and sin no more. On the cross, he reached out and patted that thief on the cross, said, "Die, today you're going to be with me." And even when he was baptized, the Father spoke from heaven. And remember what he said? He said, this is my beloved Son. In him I'm well pleased.
Yes.
And, you know, I found in my life that the greatest motivating factor is to encourage people. Every wife needs to know the husband believes in him. Every kid needs to know dad believes in him. Every student needs to know the teacher believes in him. And when we just give words of affirmation, a pat on the back, it can change the way people think about themselves.
Well, it sure can. One of the things that you also mention is about being an example. And you've said wise leaders know that they will never get people to follow their lead in the rebuilding process unless they lead by example themselves. How do you stress being an example to a leader and the importance of that?
Yeah, well, you know, as a pastor, I kind of had an unwritten rule of myself and my staff. And that was that we never ask anybody to do something we didn't do ourselves. And so when you lead by example, it just encourages, as you're a leader, it encourages others. And Gideon got his army down in the book of Judges to only 300 men about to go out and battle the Midianite hosts of thousands in that army. And if the last thing he did to them, he turned around and said to them before they went out to battle, Judges 7:7, he looked at his people and he said this. He said, do as I do. And, you know, ultimately in the home, at the office, at the church, wherever we are, we end up doing as the leader does. And so Nehemiah shows us how important it is, if we're ever going to rebuild our lives, to be an example ourselves.
Oh, absolutely. Now, in any task that you undertake in life, you will sometimes encounter opposition. This is just inevitable in any sort of setting. But with Nehemiah, it certainly was present. And you have some ideas, I know, on how to deal with opposition or to deal with conflict. What should leaders do when there is conflict? Because it can be tempting to just give up and to put the task aside and say, this isn't worthwhile. How do you keep going in a situation like that?
Great question. And you know, there's a difference in building something and rebuilding something. When you're building something, there are a lot of things to do. When you're rebuilding something, there are not only things to do, but there are a lot of things to undo. And often that's when we meet opposition head on. In fact, I always believed if I wasn't meeting the devil head on, I'm going the same way he is.
Hmm.
So Nehemiah was faced with this opposition. And one of the chapters in the book, we talk about how we should expect opposition as believers and how to deal with it. Because what he did was he dealt with conflict head on. He didn't put it off to the side or pretend it wasn't there. He dealt with it head on. He made some proper adjustments, and he just kept doing what was right. But you know, Janet, one of the most important things in rebuilding is in that next section. It's on conflict resolution, because conflict will tear your home apart. It'll tear your team apart. It'll tear your church apart. It'll tear your friendships apart. And this was one of the real keys to Nehemiah getting the job done and rebuilding.
Well, that's right. What was it that Nehemiah did that you would point to and say, this is a really important lesson?
The way I phrase it is, he never cut what he can untie.
Hmm.
And what I mean by that is, when I was growing up as a little kid over in Fort Worth, we had a vacant lot on our block, and that's where we played baseball. Every afternoon, we'd be there. And there was a boy that used to come play with us on that lot, and he had these black high-top canvas tennis shoes, but they were all only laced up halfway up with several eyelets open at the top. He was so impatient that every time he got a knot in his laces, instead of taking the time and the patience to untie the knot so it could be tied again, he just whipped out his pocket knife and cut the knot off and went ahead and tied what lace was left. And that's what happens in relationships. Too many times when we get into a relationship and there's a knot there, it's easier for some people just to cut it off and move on to another relationship, and then it gets knotty and cut it off and move to another. But we should never cut what we can untie, because when you untie those laces, you get to tie them again. And so conflict resolution, he did four things. There was a time to back off, and he did that. You know, sometimes we just barge right into situations. We need to back off and listen to our heart. Then there's a time to stand up. People don't have respect for people that just back off all the time and never stand up for what's right. Then he gave in. We raised two daughters, Susie and I did. And when they were teenagers, I learned very quickly, a lot better it is to lose a few little battles, to give in on a few non-essentials so you can win a bigger war.
Yes.
And that's what Nehemiah did, and then he reached out. And real quickly, Janet, we're all in conflict with God. We all sin and come short of the glory of God. And that's why Christ came, to reconcile us in this relationship to the Father that we had in the garden, and to bring us and to solve that conflict. And what did he do? The same thing Nehemiah did. He backed off. He see him in Gethsemane's garden. Not my will, Lord, but yours be done. Then he stood up before Caiaphas and Annas and Pontius Pilate. Then he gave in. Nobody pushed and shoved him up the Via Dolorosa. He willingly, as a lamb to the slaughter, laid down his life for us. And then on the cross, of course, he reached out, those arms outstretched, as though they said, come, ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom.
I love it. Amen. A hearty amen. The Nehemiah Code is the name of the book. Dr. O.S. Hawkins spending time with us. Always nice to talk with you, Dr. Hawkins. Thank you so much.
Thank you, Janet. And anybody can go to oshawkins.com for further information about Mission Dignity or the book.
Excellent. Thanks again, Dr. Hawkins.
Bye now.
All right. You take care. Thank you for joining us on Janet Mefford today. We'll see you next time.